In the Word of God to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, we started to touch on this earlier at the concluding part of my session this morning. And we're going to go through in this session different passages that are continuing to talk about the Lord's judgment against the nations, particularly the big players in their political scene, the ones that were the bad guys or the good guys, depending on your viewpoint, in the headline news every night. And yet God brings them down because He wants confidence to be in Himself. So the enemies that threaten Judah and the erstwhile allies that they seek to cultivate to protect themselves are going to alike be brought down that God may exalt His glory. And we noted this morning that Chapter 25 starts with a song of praise. And Henry spoke about this a bit as well, talking about how the beauty of the Lord's judgment, that the Lord really is going to show Himself to be glorious, and it's going to be a cause for rejoicing for heaven. It's funny how we in the West have to feel like we come to passages like these and defend God for judging the earth. If you lived in the Congo, for instance, you wouldn't feel that need, I don't think, as much, because when your wives have been raped and your sons have had their hands cut off and different terrible things have been done to your family, you cry out, "How long, O Lord? When's justice going to be imposed?" And you think about those martyrs whose souls are under the throne in Revelation who say, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge us," in the sense of not revenge, but in the sense of bring justice. So we always have to keep that in the back of our mind, that this is God doing something that is a terrible thing in the sense of it inspires awe and terror to think about the extent and severity of the judgments. But on the other hand, it's a beautiful thing to think about how much God hates what sin has done to His earth, what sin does to individual people, what it does to families, what it does to nations. And God isn't going to rest until He puts it all away and until He can be exalted in glory and run the universe on an entirely righteous basis with no opposition. What a wonderful time that's going to be. So we read in Isaiah 25, we'll go down a little farther because, again, with the judgment, God mixes in His mercy. And we read, for example, in verse 8, this is Isaiah 25, verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." You remember, that is language that is later reappears in the book of the Revelation. And this has been God's goal. Already 700 years, actually more than 700 years, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's using this kind of language, telling us how much He hates death. So when you go to a memorial service like some will on the weekend, or you go to a loved one's funeral, or you stand at someone dear to you, their grave, and as our brother noted, even in the last year, that's touched him. I mean, what a wonderful thing it'll be when God Himself steps in to comfort and wipe away the tears and to actually abolish death, to show what the death of Christ and His resurrection have really accomplished. Because death is something that has been terminally wounded in our universe. It's on borrowed time. It's not going to be here forever. When the Lord steps in, it's going away. And whether you think about physical death and all the hard processes that can lead to physical death, or you think about spiritual death, being separated from God and not knowing God as you walk on this earth, or the second death, being thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. All of those things are going to be a footnote in history one day. Not that God's word won't be, it's forever and it will contain the record thereof, but what I'm trying to say, in experience, these things aren't anymore going to plague God's world. So it's going to be wonderful when God comes forth, and the rolling back of the effects of death is going to start in the millennium. There will still be people who die in the millennium. But it's ultimately after that, when the eternal state comes in, that death is going to be a thing of the past. No wonder then it can be said, verse 9, it will be said in that day, that telling phrase again, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. When you think about the reality of the context here and how it's rooted in all of the death, you know, death in the West has become somewhat antiseptically sealed from us, that we don't really get to see what happens to a dead body for very long, most of us. In fact, until the Lord took my father almost 5 years ago, I had never actually watched someone die. Now, many of you have watched multiple people die, or maybe a lot of people die. But for me, it was an experience I had never had before. And the way we have, and I'm not saying it's necessarily inherently wrong, but we have undertakers that come to a dead body and they apply makeup and they try to make the person look as good as they can, because people don't want to see the effects of really what death does. And I'm not saying, again, that there's anything wrong with that in its proper place. But the point being, these are people in this context that were seeing a lot of death, and they were going to see a lot more as these armies came through and as the battles went on. And yet the Lord is saying, ultimately, I'm going to triumph over this. And so when you think about that, that ultimately death is going down, then you can say, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is no trite sort of praise. Like, oh, I'm so happy, the sun's shining, I just feel happy, 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 you know, the God of my salvation. Well, we can give thanks for a sunny day, no doubt. But I give more thanks when in a world where death has been ubiquitous, and where it has touched every family on this planet from Adam and Eve down to the present day, and is yet going to do a lot more, that God says at the end, that's not going to be the end. I'm going to have the victory. I'm going to save. And that's what elicits the praise and the worship of God's people. Now he goes on to reiterate the judgment against Moab at the end of the chapter in very graphic terms. And there's really no way to sugarcoat it. The New King James does a pretty good job of covering up the ugliness, but it says, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. If I may take a page out of the book of my venerable brother Paul Amos, we're talking about the dunghill here, with all of that portends. And God is saying, I'm going to grind those people into the dunghill. It's not a pretty picture, but it's in a... Verse 10 of chapter 25. Yeah. And so what you think about Moab's besetting sin that we considered earlier in chapter 16, we have heard of the pride of Moab. And this is what it comes to. If you want to set yourself against the Lord and be arrogant against the Lord and say, I'm something and my glory is something and I'm man, look at me, and sort of in Hamlet fashion, what a piece of work is man, how noble in form, how infinite in faculty. Look at me, I'm this great person. And the Moabites were all about that. And God says, no, I'm going to grind you right down into the dunghill of the universe. So that's what comes of pride against the Lord. It really doesn't have a happy ending. And so he talks about judgment upon them. Now again, when we come to chapter 26, verse 1, another song. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Now think about that. If you have a strong city and you are in that defensible position, especially thinking about the Assyrians that are marching down through the territory, and you're hearing about places nearby like Lachish, where they're going and besieging it, and you're saying, I hope we're not next. You're going to close those gates. You're going to lock them up tight. But here, the song says, no, open the gates so the righteous nation may flow in. And of course, we're looking way beyond Isaiah's day here, to what God's going to do one day. He says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength, or as the margin has it, the rock of ages. So where is true security to be found? Well, not in the size of your walls, not in the strength of your gates. It's to be found in trust in the Lord. That's where peace comes from. I like the image in Zechariah 2, where the Lord says, I will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem, and I will be a wall of fire round about her. You know, he says Jerusalem will be inhabited as a town without walls before that in that chapter. In other words, it's going to be able to prosper and people will multiply and animals. And you think about Zechariah's day coming back from the captivity where they were just a small remnant and they couldn't begin to fill out the ruined neighborhoods of Jerusalem. And God says, you know what? I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem one day in a much more glorious fashion, so big, so expansive, so prosperous, you won't be held in and contained by walls. But wait a minute, we need walls, don't we? Because we don't want some Assyrian coming through here, treading us down, some Babylonian doing it, some Medo-Persian. We've been there, done that. We've had armies besiege us. We've been conquered over and over again. Where's our security come from? The Lord says, I will be the wall of fire round about her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Speaking of that millennial Jerusalem when the Lord is in the midst. And this is the source of peace and of trust. That's how people can stand and seem almost superhuman, because they're nothing of the kind. They're all too human. But they have a God who is superhuman in the truest sense. He is above and greater than human. He is stronger and doesn't fail. And so that's what can give them trust. And so he talks about the Lord bringing that trust and that peace to them. It says in verse 7, this is chapter 26, verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Now, sometimes when we read these sections of the Word of God that have a lot to say about sin and judgment and people's failure, we can begin to think that there was really nobody that cared about God and nobody was thinking about God. But God had a remnant of people who were looking around saying, yeah, the majority of people aren't looking to the Lord the way they should. The majority are looking to Egypt, or they're trying to figure out some other way out of this problem. But there are some of us that are trying to keep to your word. And there are some of us that we're waiting for you, Lord, and we love your name. That's the only authority we need. That's what we're looking for you to manifest your great name in protecting us and giving us the security and ultimately the salvation that we need. And he says here, and for the remembrance of you. Now, with language like that, it's not a great leap to make the application, is it, to our present situation, where we live in a world where not much is made of the name of the Lord. In fact, the name of the Lord is more often used in blasphemy and cursing than it is in any kind of praiseworthy sense in the wider world, I'm saying. And it's sad to say that even in Christian circles, professing Christian circles, often you don't hear the Lord again addressed by his title of Lord. And we must remember that although historically he is the man Christ Jesus, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Those are dearly bought titles of our Lord. And so it would behoove us. I'm not legalistic about it. I'm not saying every time you refer to the Son of God that you have to call him the Lord Jesus Christ. But it ought to be something we say frequently enough that we're reminded and others are reminded exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That he is Lord. And that we, yes, sir.
I would add, and I say this humbly, yeah. Legalism.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Our prayers should be closed Mm-hmm. It is the fact that he is risen and he has been set at God's right hand. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. There
Amen.
Is our authority for prayer.
Amen.
Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus,
Amen.
Giving thanks to the Father by him. Amen.
Good. So in case that didn't come through clearly on the recording, Brother Henry reminded us of the importance of closing our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in support, Brother Randy quoted Colossians 3:17, which...
And Ephesians 5:20,
which says, Lord Jesus Christ. Good. But I just love verses like this that remind us of that remnant that was still looking to God. I think about another one in Zephaniah. I've got so much to cover in Isaiah, we really ought not to turn there, but I love this scripture, so we're going to turn there. Zephaniah 3. I love the little book of Zephaniah. There's so many beautiful things in it that the Lord talks about. Zephaniah chapter 3. And this is looking forward to the millennium. For context, we'll start at the 16th verse. Zephaniah 3:16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Imagine that picture of the Lord being in the midst of His people one day, singing over them, rejoicing over them. Now, it's not hard to imagine rejoicing over Him, because there's so many beautiful things to say about the Lord, aren't there? But that He'll rejoice over us. Of course, He's going to have totally transformed us and totally transformed His people Israel in that day. Now, he says, and this is the verse I'm particularly thinking of in verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. And so he says there, I'm going to gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. You can think about the way that in Israel and Judah through the centuries, that so often because of people's sin and failure, the nation didn't celebrate the feasts the way the Lord wanted them to. And you can think about certain godly Israelites or godly Judahites who said, well, the nation may not be doing it, but if I could, I'd love to keep the Passover. I'd love to do it the way God instructed us to do it in His Word. And you think about the Lord's Supper, for example. You say, why don't more people care about the Lord's Supper? Why don't they love the Lord and want to come and proclaim His death in this way? And it might be you're saddened sometimes, even as you come to it. And there are people that obviously, and sometimes we ourselves have had this experience, that we come and we feel dry and there's nothing fresh to offer to the Lord. And so we sit there and we listen to sometimes things that you feel are mechanical and repeated, and you say, oh, Lord, forgive us, and Lord, stir us up and deliver us from our tiredness or our lethargy or whatever it is, that we might really enjoy the Lord the way we ought to. And one day it's going to happen. The Lord's going to say, all those times you were bummed out that more people didn't get it, and all those times it really wasn't done like it should have been done to the glory of God, in that day I'm going to gather those people, and they're going to get to experience the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. So that to me is something wonderful. And I try, therefore, as an individual, to go to the Lord's Supper and not have my focus on what others are doing, but just come with Christ in my heart and what the Lord gives me to enjoy that. I still struggle, you know, I still have distractions and other things. I'm not going to say it's perfect every time. But I love scriptures like this that remind us one day it's going to be better. Now, we must go ahead and we come to chapter 27 of Isaiah, verse 1. And again, the Lord starts talking about judgment. In that day, the Lord with His severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, if you follow through the, I think it's six times in the Old Testament that the word Leviathan occurs in five verses. A couple of them are in the book of Job and a couple in the Psalms. And we have the reference here. This is some kind of large aquatic creature. And people have different ideas about what kind of aquatic creature. It was fearsome, whatever it was, because God says to Job, you know, if you're out there in the boat fishing with Larry Price, do you want to throw your hook in and grab Leviathan and pull him out? And the suggestion is couched in language that makes you think, nah, I'd rather have a catfish, thank you very much. I don't want to take on that big boy. I don't want to sit down for that fight in the fisherman's chair. Because this is a big kind of a sea monster. But even in the ancient Near East, Leviathan was used in the mythology of so many of those countries as fighting against their different gods. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's linked with a reptile. Now, some see here, by the different descriptions, that there are different countries actually listed, that Assyria is one Leviathan, and Babylon is another, and Egypt a third. That may be so. I myself can't see things clearly enough to be dogmatic, but some of you brothers might want to take it up in the discussion time. Obviously, we can think about, at a higher level, how in Revelation 12, for example, we read about that old serpent, the dragon, who is called the devil and Satan. So we have a sea monster, a reptile monster, let's put it that way, who goes all the way back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And that serpent that we've been contending with and dealing with his outrages and his evil all through the centuries, the Lord's one day going to put him down, as we've already heard in Revelation chapter 20. So, in the immediate context of Isaiah, undoubtedly he's talking about the nations that are threatening them and the other ones that are on the horizon threatening them. But at the higher level, you can think, you know, the Lord's going to do this to Satan himself. The Lord's going to wield his sword against him. In fact, he's already defeated him at Calvary, and what's left is only a mopping up operation that the Lord is just going to come and implement the extent or the fruits of his victory. Now, after that, I love what verse 2 says in chapter 27. We've had a negative example in Isaiah of a vineyard, haven't we? Back in Isaiah 5, another song about the vineyard. And that one was more like a dirge, or maybe it was more like playing the blues. You know, Isaiah was king of the Delta blues prophets, I guess. And he sang that song about the vineyard. Boy, you guys are tired, my goodness. You're going to have to do better than that, I can see. But anyway, sort of the muddy waters of the prophets, if you will. But Isaiah 5 talks about that vineyard that the Lord put so much energy into and so much effort, and yet it totally disappoints and it totally fails. But look at the contrast here in verse 2. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. He's the one who's taking care of the vineyard. And here he says, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together, or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And the Lord's saying, I am the one who's making this vineyard Israel, and I'm going to take care of them and protect them. So come on, if you want to be the enemies, I'll take all comers. I really believe Israel's worth fighting for, and I can take you out. And not only that, when I've taken you out, I can bring you around to see that I'm really worth following. I mean, this is the kind of God we have, don't we? The hymn writer speaks in one of our hymns about cause me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. That often when we're brought to that surrender, where we have to acknowledge, no, the Lord is greater, the Lord is stronger, the Lord is much more righteous, the Lord is more loving than I ever could be, and if I don't take his salvation, what can I possibly have that's worth having? That's our God. That's who we have as our Lord. And so he talks about taking root, he shall cause to take root in Jacob, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Again, God has cosmic aspirations. He's not a parochial God who is limited to some small piece of geography about the size of the state of New Jersey. No, he's interested in setting up his headquarters in Jerusalem, in Israel, and fulfilling all his promises to them, but from them to flow out in blessing to all of the earth. And we'll see later in Isaiah some of the natural ramifications of that. Now, the result of this is that there's an attitude in Israel that changes. And so we read in verse 9, therefore by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sins, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images, and those are particularly associated with the worship of the Asherim, or Asherah, or Ashtaroth, as she's also called, the fertility goddess, and incense altars shall not stand. And so idolatry is going to be put down in that day, and there's going to be this wonderful time of blessing for Israel. Now he goes on to talk again about victory over his enemies and the extent of that victory, but I want to hasten ahead to chapter 30, because we don't have a lot of time remaining to get through where we need to be. Isaiah 30, which Brother Henry graciously touched on part of it for me, so I don't have to worry too much about that, and I say that with all appreciation. Amen to what he said. But we come to Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. Now, once again, the Lord condemns those in Judah that would seek their salvation from Egypt. Where did they get that idea anyway, that by going and making a treaty with this other superpower, that they could stave off the incursion of the Assyrians or of the Babylonians eventually, or anybody else for that matter? Well, it's human reasoning, isn't it? I mean, don't we hear things like there are strength in numbers? And don't we hear even our politicians saying, you know, we need to build coalitions, we need to link up with the different nations, and that's where our salvation is going to be? Well, again, that's Babylonian thinking, isn't it? That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, when after God had told them to be fruitful and multiply and scatter and replenish the earth, instead they say, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, lest we be scattered, and let us make us a name. And the amazing thing about Genesis 11 is they are marvelously anonymous. We don't know one single name of that group of people. And we don't remember even what they called themselves corporately. It's not recorded for us. And yet, a man who left a settled life and undoubtedly a business in Ur of the Chaldees, who's introduced at the end of that same chapter, he's told by God in Genesis 12, Abraham, I will make of you a name. So here's your choice. You can follow your own reasoning, you can follow your own plans, and you can be forgotten when eternity comes around. You can be put out of sight and out of mind in the lake of fire. That's what God does to people that don't want to submit to Him and receive His salvation that He offers. Or you can say, Lord, take the world, but give me the Lord Jesus. All its joys are but a name. I want what you offer. I want you to protect me. I want your salvation. Instead, the Lord here has to call them rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me. And again, I can't help but think by way of application how quickly we sometimes run to different experts of one sort and another, and we don't stop and ask God. It's amazing how in under the rubric of church growth, that so often in the last century, the church has gone to other areas to get their ideas for how to make the church work. And I think about somebody like Rick Warren, a public figure, nothing I'm going to say isn't public knowledge, but basically formulated his principles by going around with a survey and asking people door to door what they wanted. Well, that's a recipe for Laodicea. And guess what I read in Newsweek one time in the late 90s? There was a prominent synagogue in Los Angeles, the one where Monica Lewinsky's parents belonged, apparently, at the time. And they were a bit upset that more of their young people weren't coming out to Shabbat services on Friday night. So they approached Mr. Warren, and they asked him, what can we do to get more young people in? And he said, well, you got to have this type of music, and you got to have food, and this is what you have to do with the dress code. And of course, everything he told them was about externals. And the rabbi very approvingly told the reporter from Newsweek, you know, attendance at our services is up so much percent. And as he called him, Reverend Warren even stops in sometimes to see how we're doing. Imagine that. Principles that you can plug in and grow your church numerically, or you can take them down the street to the synagogue that denies the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can plug them in there. Now, guys like him are a dime a dozen, frankly. He's the flavor of the week. I mean, he's kind of passé now. There's other guys that have eclipsed him that are the new guy, and people say, oh, the way this guy's doing it, the way that church is doing it, the way they do it, and looking to all these experts. And you want to say, wait a minute, guys, have we asked counsel of the Lord? Have we asked the Lord what He wants? So we can look down our nose at Judah and say, well, they were really stupid, you know, to put their confidence in Egypt and to look to their human experts and to try and take Frank Sinatra theology to do it their way. You know, that was kind of dumb, guys. But let's be honest, the evangelical church in North America hasn't been any wiser on the whole. So we have to be careful. We need to go back to the Word. We need to listen to what the Lord has to say. We need to seek counsel of Him. Or as a very basic memory verse that many of us learned, we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, we need to acknowledge Him, and He'll make straight our paths. And that's in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, the Lord, of course, was going to bring that to nothing. For those of you who are animal lovers and maybe are concerned about some animals that may have been hurt in the making of this prophetic book, I offer you the Lord's burden against the beasts of the south in verse 6. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Chemshebet, and like other names in the book of Isaiah, this one has significance. It means Rahab sits idle. Rahab being the ancestress of the Ishmaelites, but you remember she was an Egyptian. She came out of that land of Egypt. So metaphorically, it's like saying Uncle Sam or John Bull. You know the country by the person that's being named. Rahab stands in for Egypt. And what this picture of the animals is, God's basically saying, to paraphrase, look at the poor donkeys and camels that are having to carry away people's stuff because they had to flee their homes because the Egyptians didn't come through for them. The Egyptians couldn't save them. The Egyptians weren't there when push came to shove. And why weren't they there? Well, we come to chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down together. They will all perish together. So this idea of getting together and getting enough allies and getting a treaty with Egypt and getting people that have armies and tanks, you know, chariots as they were in the ancient world, those kind of things on your side, the Lord says it's all going to fall down at the end and they're not going to be able to help you or do anything. You and they will be thrown down. But listen to this language in verse 4. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor will he be disturbed by their noise. That's one thing to see old Leo the lion in the zoo sitting under a tree looking placid in the shade of the day. It's another thing to be out on the African savanna with no fence between you and the animal, and the animal's hungry and is roaring. So bring in some shepherds, you know, bring in those guys with their staves. The lion's not going to care two straws about the shepherds. Look what he says here in verse 4. So the Lord of hosts, that title that is the idea of the sovereign Lord who commands armies. He has this mighty host of heaven. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. You know, he makes a habit of passing over his people to protect them, of sheltering them. And isn't it interesting that he calls himself here a lion, the very symbol of Assyria? And he says, you're worried about that lion? You ought to worry about me. I can come down and I'm going to destroy them like a lion. I'll show you what lions are all about. But after that strong word, look at what he says in verse 6. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So there's a call to return to him, to repent, to turn around and come back to the Lord. Why? Because there's coming this day when many are going to do just that. They're going to say, our idols, they can't do anything for us. Just like the first part of the book of Isaiah said, they throw their idols into the caves and there the bats and the moles can appreciate them, right? Well, the same thing here. They're going to throw away the idols and say, we want the God who has power. We want the true and living God. And God says, I'm going to bring down Assyria by my own power. A little foretaste of it was in 701 when Sennacherib came to besiege the city of Jerusalem. And of course, God sent out an angel who destroyed an army of 185,000 men in one night. I always have to laugh when I read the extra biblical inscription because the Assyrians left a lot of things recorded for us. And Sennacherib, when talking about his campaign down into Judah, he can talk about besieging Lachish, and he can talk about taking this city and that city. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he says, I shut the Jews or the Israelites, whatever he calls them, I'm not sure the term, but he says, I shut them in Jerusalem like a bird in the cage. Well, that was a nice spin upon it, wasn't it? Kind of a euphemistic way of saying, yeah, I made them go in their city and they couldn't come out. Ah, but you didn't breach the city. You didn't conquer the city. Just like the Lord said, not an arrow was going to fly into that city because the Lord was going to destroy your army. And indeed, that's the fate of all the empires that stand against the Lord and of that evil empire at the end of the age that will stand against him. It will come to nothing by His power. Father, we're thankful for Thy great salvation, which is real, which against the backdrop of tremendous judgment, we can say that Thy grace is greater still. And that even in that day, people will be saved. People will have turned to the living God. And they'll cast their idols aside and say, no, we want the real God. And we're thankful that people are doing that today even. Around the world, many have come into Thy church today. And we're thankful that when the church is taken out, many people will still be saved when Thou dost take up Thy people Israel again. And not just Israel, but as Zechariah says, many peoples shall be added to the Lord. So we thank Thee for this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.